This program was recorded at InterVarsity's Following Christ Conference, held in Chicago, December 27th through 31st, 2008.
Good morning. May we just pray together. Father, we thank you for your servant Bill, and we thank you for his courage. And we pray that we, every single one of us, whatever we have to face today, next year, next decade, whenever, we'll face it with faith and hope like that. And we pray now that you will be with us and open our minds afresh to catch the vision of your glory in the face of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. What does the word glory suggest to you? Perhaps it's a sight of a wonderful sunrise. There was not a bad one this morning, I saw from my room, and the last couple of days, or indeed sunset. The psalm speaks of God who makes the outgoings of the morning and evening to praise him. And I often think that is simply the psalmist seeing that there's something special, something beautiful, something glorious about those moments of the day. Perhaps for you, glory is a musical thing, the climax of a wonderful symphony, or perhaps glory is more earthy, the delirious joy when your team scores the winning goal or run or touchdown. That's glory. Perhaps if you're a Christian, the word glory simply makes you think of heaven. Indeed, for many Christians, going to glory, that phrase, and going to heaven are pretty much synonymous. And if asked, some might cash that out in terms of images such as you find in Revelation 21 and 22. Streets paved with gold and all that. That's glory. That's what we're waiting for. I think it's a safe bet. Look at Colossians 1:27, which I'm going to be circling around and coming back to again and again during this morning. I think it's a safe bet that if we asked most modern Western Christians what they thought Paul meant in Colossians 1:27, Christ in you, the hope of glory, they would say something similar. Most would say that glory is our ultimate destination and that Christ in you in the present is the prelude and preparation for that final glory, that final destiny. But there are several signs in Paul and elsewhere that this is certainly not the whole story, and it may well not be the main emphasis at all. And I want this morning to outline a biblical picture of the hope of glory and the way in which that should color our vision of what it means to flourish as human beings. After all, in a famous quotation we've already heard in this conference, Irenaeus, at the end of the second century, the Bishop of Lyon, declared that, quote, the glory of God is a living human being, and human life is the vision of God. I'm going to suggest a different way of coming at the whole topic that will support and develop Irenaeus' claim and then begin to apply it to some of the urgent issues of human flourishing that face us in today's and tomorrow's world. So let's begin by asking, what would a Jew in the centuries before Jesus have understood by the idea of the hope of glory? Start with a passage like Isaiah 40, verse 5. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. I bet some of you here have sung in performances of Handel's Messiah. I sang in Handel's Messiah many, many times as a boy and a young man and a young adult without ever asking what Isaiah was talking about when he said that the glory shall be revealed and all flesh shall see it. It's a wonderful phrase. What's it mean? To understand it, you have to remind yourself that the glory of the Lord referred primarily to the glorious dwelling of Israel's God in the temple in Jerusalem, as before in the tabernacle in the wilderness. God came to dwell there in his glory so that the people could come and meet him and see his glory and be with him there. But then what happened when the Babylonians destroyed the temple and took the people into exile? The glory, the Shekinah, had left the temple and abandoned it to its fate. This picture is presented classically in Ezekiel 10, and it's a direct result of the idolatry of the priests in the temple. And one of the fascinating features of Second Temple Judaism, the Judaism after they returned from exile and rebuilt the temple, is that nowhere are we told that the Lord and his glory have actually returned. They say it's going to happen. Ezekiel says at the end of his book that the Shekinah will return, that there's no sign in the next few hundred years that he's done so. In fact, in the book of the prophet Malachi, Malachi has to assure the priests that though at the moment they find working and worshipping in the temple really tedious, in fact, the Lord will come back one day. Malachi 3, the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple. And this idea of glory, the glory of the Lord, which is quite widespread in later Jewish literature as something that is going to happen, will have conjured up memories and echoes of those moments like Isaiah 6, when the prophet sees the Lord in the temple high and lifted up with the smoke filling the house and the seraphim singing and so on. But in that period before Jesus, it isn't only the glory of the Lord that is to be restored in the coming new age. It is also the glory of humankind. In a theme which we find particularly in the Dead Sea Scrolls, picking up biblical hints and images, we find the promise that, quote, all the glory of Adam shall belong to the penitent or to the righteous, the true Israelites. This belongs, of course, to that ancient notion we were looking at yesterday of humans made in God's image. And the glory of Adam includes, it seems, the dominion exercised by Adam over all God's creation. So we have a double hope of glory, the hope that the glory of the Lord will return, and the hope that eventually some humans at least will become true humans, will become true Adam and Eves ruling over God's creation. I'm not sure that in that period Judaism really brings those two pictures of glory together, although we find it a bit in the imagery and language about the coming king. No surprises from a Christian point of view that we would see this. In 2 Samuel 7, David says, I want to build a house for the Lord, and the Lord responds that actually he, the Lord, is going to build David a house. And there's a kind of an odd to and fro between these two meanings of house, the physical temple on the one hand and David's physical family on the other. But actually, what God says is the true answer to David's intention. David wants to build a physical house where the Lord will come and live. And what God is saying to David is, okay, that's going to happen. Your son will build that. But actually, the real place that I want to live on the earth is in and as a human being. Your greater son, he will be the one. I will be his father. He will be my son. And that will be the real answer to the idea of God dwelling in the midst of his people. Temple, yes, as long as you see the temple as a signpost pointing forwards to something else, someone else who is to come. And with that, you find yourself, if you know how to read them, in the opening pages of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, where those promises of the Lord coming back in glory are held before your eyes, and then you're shown Jesus of Nazareth, and you're told, get used to the fact that all those promises are coming true in him. Learn to read the story that way. But there's another theme which sits beside that of God's glory in the temple at various points in the Old Testament. It's very striking that in that scene in Isaiah 6, when the seraphim are singing in the praise of God, they sing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Not heaven and earth are full of his glory. That's a later Christian liturgical invention, development, if you like. That the whole earth not is, shall be full of his glory, but is already full of his glory. And Isaiah, the prophet, responds fearfully, well, the whole earth may be full of God's glory, but I'm certainly not, and the people of Israel certainly aren't. And there's a tension set up, because you must go on saying that the whole earth is full of God's glory, even while you are also facing the cancer, the sin, the war, the suffering, the chaos. The earth, then, we're told in Isaiah 11, shall be full of the knowledge of Yahweh as the waters cover the sea, which has to do with the renewal and restoration, strangely, of the animal kingdom, the wolf lying down with the lamb and the cow and the bear feeding together and the animals not attacking each other, because the very earth has been suffused with knowing Yahweh, with the knowledge of the Lord. a knowledge of who Yahweh really is will flood creation. And that's echoed by Habakkuk 2, verse 14, where in the midst of the terrible trouble that he faces, the prophet suddenly declares that the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And I come back to that phrase again and again in my own thinking. How do the waters cover the sea? The waters are the sea. God desires to flood creation, to soak it in his own personal presence so that it will know him, so that it will be full of his glory, so that glory will flare out at every point. And this comes again and again in the Old Testament. In Numbers 14:21, Moses suddenly declares in a kind of a throwaway remark that God's glory will fill the whole world. He's facing the sin and the people of Israel, but he warns them that whether or not they're sinful, God's glory is going to fill the whole world. Similar prayer in Psalm 72:19, may his glory fill the whole world. There's a sense that it both does already and it's going to do so in a new way. And this larger hope, which pops up in these disparate places, seems to indicate at least a vestigial sense that what Yahweh does for Israel, particularly when he reveals his glory by dwelling in the temple, was always intended to be an advance sign of his purpose for the whole of creation. And this once more is presumably what is meant by that Isaianic prophecy that all flesh shall see Yahweh's glory. It won't just be for a few priests in the temple. It won't just be for a few pious and devout here and there. The whole of creation will see this is what God has intended all along. The glory will no longer be confined to one building. It will flood the whole of creation, suffusing it with the presence and glory of the Creator, leading to a state in which all creation will know Yahweh for who he is and be transformed in character to resemble his innermost nature of utter generous love. Thus far, the Old Testament. What happens when we come through into the New? No time today to talk about Jesus and what the evangelists do with his story. That would be an entire other conference. And indeed, it was an entire other conference 10 years ago, I seem to recall. Nor is there time to show the several ways in which Paul picks up one by one, but also integrated, the many other themes of Jewish hope and reworks them around Jesus and the Spirit. I've written about that in my book, Paul in Fresh Perspective, in chapter 7, the Jewish eschatology, the Jewish hope, refashioned, reworked around Jesus and the Spirit. Jesus for Paul is the Messiah, the resurrection person, the one who brings the day of the Lord, and so on. Paul knows what he's doing. But in particular, Paul was clear that the great promise of the coming glory had come to pass as well and was now working its way out. And I seem rather to my own surprise to have passed over this in my previous writing about Paul, and I'm glad to have this opportunity just to fill it in further. When we consider the Jewish background to the notion of divine glory, it isn't enough to look at passages where the word glory, doxa in Greek, itself occurs. Of course, it occurs frequently, but the point of God's glory is that it will again come to dwell in the renewed and restored temple. So when you find in Paul the notion of God dwelling in a place, a community, whatever, there, even though the word glory itself doesn't occur, we're dealing with this same theme. And that's what we find in Colossians. In the wonderful poem we looked at yesterday, which I hope you're now becoming more familiar with, Paul declares that in Jesus Christ, all the fullness, in other words, the fullness of divinity, was pleased to dwell, katoikesai in Greek, to take up residence, echoing passages, temple passages, like Psalm 132. The Lord has chosen Zion for himself. This is his residence. This is where he will dwell. And Paul repeats it in Colossians 2:9. In him all the fullness of divinity dwells bodily, katoiki. It's a temple idea, and you are fulfilled in him. As far as Paul is concerned, Jesus himself is the fulfillment of the long hope of Israel, that God's glory would dwell in the renewed temple. He is the temple in person. He is the physical place on earth where the Shekinah has come to take up residence. Strong echoes of this in 2 Corinthians 4, 1-6. Indeed, there's lots of crossovers between Colossians and 2 Corinthians. For those who are studying that, it's very interesting. So for Paul, the coming restoration of God's glory has been accomplished in Jesus Christ, but this is only one part of his redefinition of the Jewish hope of the return of glory. The second part, inevitably, we look to the Spirit. And here the classic passage is 2 Corinthians chapter 3, where Paul contrasts the state of heart of those who heard the message of Moses with the state of heart of those who hear and receive the gospel message of Jesus. The latter are the new covenant people. And Paul has to teach the Corinthians that even though it may not look like it, they are in fact people in whom God's glory dwells. When you look around at your fellow Christians, he is saying, we might say, often you are tempted to think, what a strange bunch. What am I doing with this lot? And C.S. Lewis in Screwtape Letters describes somebody being converted, I suspect it's autobiographical, who goes along to his local church and thinks, these are precisely the people I spend the rest of the week trying to avoid. What do I have to do with them on a Sunday morning? And in Corinth, there was so much going on in terms of social tension between different Christians. And Paul has to say, basically, when you look at one another as Christians, you are looking at temples of the living God. You are looking at people in whom the glory is being revealed. He says, we all with unveiled face behold the glory of the Lord as in a mirror. Remember the angled mirror. When you look at your Christian neighbor, another great C.S. Lewis theme actually, you are seeing someone in whom the glory is present. It takes faith and hope and love to believe that and act on it. That is absolutely fundamental to Paul's vision of the church. And this present glory, therefore, anticipates the future glory of those who are in Christ. In Romans 5, Paul states in miniature, 5:1-5, the argument he's going to develop through 5, 6, 7, and 8. In 5, chapter 2, verse 2, he says, we rejoice in our hope of the glory of God. And again, I suspect most of us grew up thinking that that simply was a reference to heaven. We rejoice in the hope that we'll go to heaven one day. And in 8:17, we shall be glorified with him if we suffer with him, which leads on to the picture of the new creation. What does this mean? Is this future glory the glory proper to God himself, now shared with his people, in a kind of theosis, a kind of divinization? Or is it the glory of Adam, as we might expect from Paul's development of the picture of Adam in chapter 5? And the answer, I believe, is that it is both. The Spirit pours out the love of God in our hearts so that we cry, Abba, Father, and thus being ourselves filled with the divine life, become more and more genuinely human. I said it yesterday, I'll say it again. The idea which was popularized in much of post-Enlightenment thought the last 200 years, building on the dualism of European deism, the idea of a radical incompatibility with God and humankind, has led generations of Western readers of Romans to deny what seems to me obvious, that when Paul speaks of the glory of God as the eschatological gift, he is conscious of speaking simultaneously of a double fulfillment, the fulfillment of the promise that God would come and dwell in the temple, and the fulfillment of the promise that humans would inherit all the glory of Adam, would become genuine human beings in the present, anticipating the ultimate humanness of the resurrection of the body. And if this is so, I'm starting to work my way back to Colossians. If this is so, we should expect that for Paul, it is not only Jesus who is the temple where God's glory is revealed, but also the church. And that's, of course, exactly what we find. In 1 Corinthians 3 and 6, Paul speaks both of the church as a whole and of individual Christians as God's temple indwelt by the Spirit. this language of indwelling again picks up the promise of God's return to the temple. And so many of us in the Western Protestant tradition have just ignored that or treated it as a loose metaphor without particular significance. Oh, yes, we think the temple, yeah, okay, fine, what's the next point? But this is actually huge. It's massive. Partly it is a willful turning away from the Jewish roots of Paul's thinking, and partly it is that there is a typical Protestant unwillingness to contemplate the high view of the church which you get if you take Paul seriously in that context of the Jewish promise. You find it in Ephesians too. Ephesians, which for some people is post-Pauline, I suspect because they don't want to find this kind of theology in Paul. But there's a direct link there with 1 Corinthians 3 and 6. Ephesians 2, Paul develops the point specifically in relation to the coming together of Jews and Gentiles into a single structure, a new human being, fulfilling the promise about Adam, but also a new temple with the Messiah Jesus as the cornerstone. And this new temple is, Paul says, a structure created so that God can live there, like the glory in the temple in the Psalms and elsewhere. Ephesians 2:22, a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. This is what Israel had longed for, and this has been fulfilled in Jesus and in the Spirit. And it is this that grounds that wonderful celebration at the end of Ephesians 3, which has at its center point the prayer that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Again, the same root, the dwelling, katoikesai. This is God returning to live in the temple as he'd always promised. And this in turn leads to the prayer that you, like Christ himself in Colossians, may be, Ephesians 3:19, filled with all the fullness of God. Now, what we find there in Ephesians 2 and 3 is the necessary bridge to come back to Colossians 1:26 and 27. Paul doesn't spell out in each passage in each of his letters all the technical theology he might have done. That's why Pauline theology is such fun. These are occasional letters. He is not writing different editions of a hypothetical systematic theology. He is writing at speed. He's often writing from prison. He doesn't take the trouble to spell it out. But as we stand back, we see this big picture emerging. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Paul has been entrusted with a mission and ministry, Colossians 1:26 and 27. And this is, quote, to fulfill the word of God. And the word of God turns out to be the mystery which was hidden from past ages and generations, but which God has now revealed to his saints, those to whom God wanted to make known the wealth of the glory of this mystery among the nations, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, it's been easy for many readers, again, within the Western individualized setting that we've most of us grew up in, and in languages where there is no distinction made between singular and plural, to think of the you here as singular, Christ in you, the hope of glory, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, that is true, but that's only a tiny bit of the truth that this verse is all about. In line with the cosmic vision, both of the poem in 1:15 through 20 and in the remarkable statement we looked at yesterday in 1:23, that the gospel has already been preached to every creature under heaven. What's the result? Let me put it as starkly as I can. For Second Temple Jews, the hope of glory was the hope that God's own glorious presence would return to the temple in Jerusalem, exalting the people of Israel over the nations, and with the further promise that eventually God's glory would fill the whole earth. For Paul, that is the hope that's been realized in Jesus Christ and the Spirit, but it's also thereby been turned completely inside out. For Paul, the whole creation is now God's holy land. Get used to that. Hearing the news of the victory of the Creator God over all the powers of evil. And for Paul, the eschatological truth, the thing that God intended to do all along but had kept secret, a mystery up to this point, is that instead of coming to live in a temple made of stone located in one particular city so that people would have to come there if they wanted to meet God, God has now decided to dwell not just in Jesus Christ himself, but in his people spread throughout the world. The church is the strange fulfillment of the ancient Jewish promise, but it is a fulfillment for and among the nations of the world. Because the Messiah lives in the hearts of his people and in their lives and in their worship, wherever they are, wherever you are sent, you are a Christ bearer, Christophoros. That people constitutes the true eschatological temple, the place where the glory is revealed. And it's revealed not for its own sake, as though just to dazzle the rest of the world with its brightness, wouldn't that be nice? But rather to be the means through which the still greater promise can be fulfilled, that the whole earth shall be filled with that same glory, the whole earth becoming, as it were, the great temple in which the glory of the Creator dwells fully and finally. In that light, and along with the cosmological reference in chapter 1 that we've seen already, I suggest that the hope of glory here is not simply the hope for every individual Christian or even the whole church to be ultimately glorified, but as in Romans 8, the sign of the hope for the whole world. The whole creation, Paul says in Romans 8, will share the freedom of the glory of the children of God. God's presence in the end will be manifest throughout his creation. And the life of the church in the present time is the advance, sign, and means of that. A cosmic eschatology of future glory, witnessed to and anticipated in the fact of the church. Now, you could hear what I've just said in a straightforwardly triumphalistic fashion. Ooh, aren't we smart? Aren't we good? We are the church. We're it. No doubt part of the reason why many have resisted that vision is the sad catalogue of the failings of the church, which we all know well enough, I expect. Its multiple shortcomings, disobedience, rebellion, headstrong willfulness, idolatry, pride, and good old-fashioned sin. That's all there. But the point is that for Paul, all that is taken on board as well. Read 1 and 2 Corinthians. When he says, you are the temple of the living God, he's not talking to a super hyper perfect church. He's talking to the muddled, messy, half-taught, misunderstanding Corinthians of all people. The eschatology of glory is certainly inaugurated. Deny that at your peril. But it is emphatically not yet completed and stands in enormous tension with the continuing realities of present existence, just as we saw a moment ago on that moving video. And more, it is for Paul something which is only actually visible in the light of the cross itself, both the cross of Jesus himself and the cross which Jesus' followers are called to bear. My friends, it would be desperately easy after generations of dualism for good, intelligent evangelicals like yourselves to think now that we're leaving that dualism behind, we are entering a new world where we can go out and do God's kingdom and we don't have to worry about all that mess. That video is a reminder that genuine human flourishing always includes, centrally, the carrying of the cross. It remains paradoxical always in this world. That's not a theme just added on, bolted onto the outside. It's woven tightly into the very structure. Again, you see this in 2 Corinthians and in Romans and in Colossians. 2 Corinthians 4, Paul insists that we have this treasure in earthen vessels so that it is clear that the power and the glory belong to God and not to ourselves. Here is the delicate balance. We have to say these things about the church, but we have to say them knowing full well that we ourselves and our communities are simply clay jars, cracked pots, nevertheless containing this glory. And Paul returns to this again and again, 2 Corinthians 4 and 5 and 6. And in Colossians, it's clear that the theology of glory, which is rooted in Paul's high Christology, is given particular expression in the death of Jesus. It's fascinating to me as a New Testament scholar to see that though John and Paul are so different in so many ways, at their heart they are saying exactly the same thing. John says that the glory of God is seen in Jesus. The Word became flesh and dwelt, there's that word, temple word again, dwelt in our midst, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the Father's only Son, full of grace and truth. And that's in the prologue, and we then go on looking through the gospel for the signs of glory, and there they are, but they lead the eye up to the greatest sign of glory of all, which is when Jesus is displayed on the cross. Ecce homo, behold the man. This is the man who is God. This is the God who is man. And this is what it looks like, because the glory of God is the unveiling of nothing other than total, utter, self-giving love. And that's so for Paul as well. When God's fullness dwelt in Jesus, chapter 1, verse 19, it was in order to reconcile all things to him, making peace by the blood of his cross. And as in 2 Corinthians, so in Colossians 1, 24, the apostolic ministry of unveiling God's glory is to be undertaken through suffering. Suffering not merely as the accidental accompaniment to this ministry, but as its necessary means. Chapter 1, verse 24, I rejoice in my sufferings on your behalf and fill up in my flesh the afflictions of the Messiah on behalf of his body, the church. That is how the glory is revealed, because just as in the Gospel of John, it is the self-giving death of Jesus the Messiah that unveils that love, that glory. The tension between the present inauguration of glory and the present suffering is only to be resolved when heaven and earth come together at last. Chapter 3, verse 4, which will be the foundation for tomorrow's talk. When the Messiah appears, who is our life, then you also will appear with him in glory. The glory hidden at the moment in these battered clay jars will one day shine out in full splendor. Let me just summarize what I've been saying then about Paul's reworking of the Jewish hope of glory before going on to apply it. First, in line with the Gospels, he sees the hope fulfilled in Jesus himself. He is the place where the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, as the fulfillment of the ancient hope of the renewed temple and Yahweh's glory coming to live in it. Jesus is the ultimate, genuinely flourishing, glorious human being. However paradoxical. But second, by the Spirit, this promise is also fulfilled in the church, in us as individuals, and in us corporately. My friends, we have to work out in this next generation what that's going to look like ecclesially. You know the mess my denomination is in right now, but actually we are holding on to some of that, aware that it's out there in most other denominations as well. Huge questions about what it means to be the church, the people of God, in the next generation. How to hold on to the glory and the suffering and the mission altogether. But third, after Jesus and the Spirit, and in Romans 8, and if I'm right in Colossians 1:27, this present filling with glory in the church is the sign of and the means by which that glory of God starts to suffuse the entire creation, flooding it with God's presence and love and glory. All of this leads to the question of mission. I've argued in the closing sections of my book, Surprised by Hope, that the life and mission of the church must bring together these four apparently unlikely bedfellows: worship, justice, beauty, and evangelism. A word about each of these. Worship is central, as I said yesterday, because our task is, one of the primary tasks of Christians, is to gather up the inarticulate praises of creation and bring them to conscious and thought-out speech before God. But today's theme of glory invites us to explore a further dimension, which is certainly unfamiliar to many Western Christians. I've hinted at it already, that part of the point of being a Christian is to be filled with the life of God himself, to be, in technical theological language, divinized. We draw back from this suggestion, I think. In the West, we've usually drawn back from it. out of a misplaced humility, how can we who know ourselves only too well even imagine that we might be filled with the life of God? To which the biblical answer must be, how can we who read the New Testament and take Jesus seriously imagine that anything less is on offer or indeed commanded? Do we or don't we believe in the divinity of the Holy Spirit? Here again, as yesterday, we meet the paradox, so strange to our modern world, that to be full of God means being more human, not less, including facing suffering with sorrow and courage. Back to Irenaeus, a theologian decidedly for our times, the glory of God is a living human being, and genuine human life means the vision of God. A word about justice. I think we must say that the call to bring God's justice to the nations, the call of the king in Isaiah 11 and of the servant in Isaiah 42, closely correlated in both cases with the idea of that figure being filled with God's Spirit. The call to bring justice to the nations includes among its many dimensions today the urgent need to work on questions of climate change, of ecology, of opposition to the wanton destruction of vital elements in the life of our planet, with appalling consequences, threatening often the poorest countries and people. I know that there are some denominations in America at the moment where church leaders are forbidden by their boards of management and elders to speak about this. My friends, please disobey that ban. There are other justice issues out there, but I want to highlight this one in particular because it's so close to this theme of God filling creation with his glory. Here we run into a problem. The latent Gnosticism of so much Western culture has conditioned our minds, in company with the Gnostics that Irenaeus opposed in the second century, so that we produce an odd combination of asceticism and libertinism. We claim on the one hand that we renounce concern with creation. That's beneath our notice. We are spiritual beings. We are concerned with taking people off to heaven. And on the other hand, we claim that we have the right to do what we like with creation because it doesn't really matter. That's a toxic combination, ignoring creation when it suits us and exploiting it when it suits us. And I have to say that the reburgeoning creationism in some quarters, not least in North America, appears from where I sit across the Atlantic as a very strange phenomenon, not because of its strange wooden exegesis of Genesis 1, but because it so often goes with a dualism which ignores what Genesis 1 is actually saying, namely that creation is good, it is for God's glory, and it will one day not be thrown into the trash can so that we can end up sitting on a cloud somewhere watching Armageddon happening, but rather that creation will be fulfilled, will be flooded with God's glory. It's all very well to say that you reject Darwinism. I think myself that Darwin probably bought into the latent Epicureanism, which is one of Western culture's default modes and needs to be critiqued on that account. But the problem is that creationism today often goes hand in hand with a strong social Darwinism in which might is right when it comes to society and politics and war and economics, and which shows at every turn its own captivity to enlightenment, dualism, and Gnosticism. That is the level on which the debate ought to be had. And I hope those of you involved with the various disciplines that I've just trespassed on so briefly in saying that will be able to work out better paths forward in the coming generations. It is hugely frustrating watching people have the wrong debate at the wrong time. With regard to beauty, when you go looking for the word beauty in the Bible, you don't actually find it very often, but the fact of beauty, the delight in the glory of creation, of morning light and evening light, of human beauty of every sort, human creativity at every level, this is abundant throughout Scripture. Just read the Psalms for a start. And I suspect that we Western Christians have actually hardly begun to wrestle with the question of how the beauty which we love in creation and the beauty we make ourselves through art and poetry and music and dance, how that relates to the glory of God the Creator as we find it in Scripture. And part of the point of wisdom, yesterday's theme, is that wise human beings, like the God whose image they bear, are good at bringing fresh creation into the world. You see this in some classic passages in Scripture like Exodus 31, the creation of the tabernacle in the wilderness through the wisdom of the craftsmen, Bezalel son of Uri and Aholiab son of Ahisamach, and the skilled workers who made Solomon's temple. And it's significant that these times when the biblical theology of the arts comes into focus is precisely at the place where the glory of Yahweh is to be revealed, the tabernacle, the temple. Now, transpose that out into the fulfillment of the temple theme in the way that I've been speaking about it this morning. So what happens then when we refocus that theology of glory, as we've done this morning, on the revelation of God's glory in Jesus, in his people, and then through his people in the world around? Answer: we might find our way towards an aesthetic, both in theory and in practice, which was able to cut through the present impasse between sentimentalism and brutalism. Artists among you will know what I'm talking about. And to reimagine God's world and help people to reimagine it as a world of great and surpassing beauty and great and surpassing sorrow. And to see both of those within the implicit narrative where the glory of God came to dwell with us in our midst in a self-revelation that reached its climax on the cross, and which then fans out through those in whom the Spirit of Jesus dwells, to make the strange beauty of the cross and resurrection and the new creation in which every tear has been wiped dry imaginable once more, and therefore believable once more. My friends, I have engaged from time to time in philosophical apologetic, in debates with atheists, in chopping at the logic of how you can say whether you believe in God and so on. When skeptics have questions, it's important to take them very, very seriously and address them. But an awful lot of unbelievers are unbelievers not because they have run into a hard philosophical question and can't answer it. They are unbelievers because they live in a world where God is simply unimaginable, because nobody is telling the story. Nobody is recreating the glory. Nobody is singing the song which tells in its structure and its form more powerfully than in its words the story of the strange and surprising God of the Bible to make it once again believable. You notice those two Tese chants that we sang? Something very profound and simple about so many of the Tese chants. The way they start in a minor key, modulate into a major, and suddenly the glory is there, and then we are brought gently back again into the minor. That's a way of telling the poignant story of Scripture. There are other ways as well, but that's a very beautiful way. And let me just flash out a warning about the danger of colluding in our public musical life with deconstruction, the fragmentation of tune and melodic line. That's out there too. But let me give you an example, one of my favorite examples, some of you may have heard me expound it before, of a way in which, through art, through beauty, a world can be imagined again in which the message of the gospel makes sense. In the British Museum in London, in the Africa section downstairs near the north door, there is a wonderful sculpture. It is a tree standing about 8 or 9 feet tall with spreading branches and all kinds of foliage. And in and around it are birds and animals and insects of many kinds. It's beautiful. It is the tree of life. It was commissioned jointly by the British Museum and by Christian Aid on the impulse, I think, of the museum's director, Neil McGregor, who is a practicing Christian. It was made by local craftsmen in Mozambique after the end of the long and bitter civil war, and it is constructed entirely, tree, leaves, birds, animals, the lot, it is constructed entirely from bits and pieces of decommissioned weapons. Here is the butt of an old AK-47. Here is part of a deadly machete. Here is a case of rifle bullets, and so on. And the tree stands there as the sign of new creation, with the pain of the old clearly still visible, but with every sign that we believe in a God who takes the pain of the old into himself in Jesus Christ and then brings about new creation, a new world where swords are beaten into plowshares and spears into pruning hooks, where tears are wiped away and crops can grow again in the fields, helping people to imagine hope, to imagine God. It is deeply poignant and deeply powerful. Beauty, glory, the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, the glory of God at work in and through you, Christ in you, the hope of glory for the world. The glory of fully flourishing human beings at the heart of the pain of the world, singing the song of sorrow and joy, which creates the new world in which belief and discipleship are again possible. Because you see, when the church is doing justice and creating beauty, these don't just function as a platform for old-fashioned evangelism, telling people about Jesus with a view to their coming to faith and new life for themselves. All that is true. I perhaps don't need to say more about it here, except that this larger whole, worship and justice and beauty and evangelism, together forms the core of the new worldview which we are called to live and breathe and create and celebrate, and which is the proper response to the world of postmodernity and Gnosticism and empire. The way to speak the truth is the many-sided way of worship and justice and beauty, because truth is a larger thing than brittle propositions, though it includes propositions once you get it right. Truth is the reality of God's new creation, perceived and spoken of truly by those in whom the Spirit dwells and lived out on the street where the world is in pain. Someone not long ago, at the height of the imperial arrogance that took your country and mine into the adventure in Iraq, declared that because we have an empire, we can create our own truth. That imperial kind of truth is the sort of thing Pontius Pilate would have recognized. And it needs to be upstaged by the Christ and Spirit-driven reality, which is that those in Christ indwelt by the Spirit do create fresh truth, which is the truth of genuine justice and beauty, the truth whose glory flames out again like shining from shook foil. Not a truth which serves our own interests, but one which displays the glory of God's kingdom on earth as in heaven. That is the way through the postmodern morass. Not back again to an arrogant and brittle modernity, but on to signs and foretastes of God's new creation. And if that's, I'm nearly done, if that's the proper response to postmodernity, that there's a light come on here which tells me that I am done, but I've just got another paragraph. If that's the proper response to postmodernity, see how the same new creation worldview, the worldview of wisdom and glory and genuine human flourishing, completely upstages the false fascination of Gnosticism. Of course, who you are in your innermost being matters enormously, but not at the expense of what's going on in the world around. Gnosticism takes the fact of evil and suffering, the fact of the cancer, if you like, as a sign that creation is a bad thing and you've got to escape it. Christianity takes evil and suffering and death and sees that Jesus Christ came not to show us how to avoid them, but to take their weight upon himself and to commission us in turn, as in Colossians 1:24, to take our own share of his messianic suffering, not in order to abandon creation, not as an alternative to human flourishing, but as the proper means towards it. That is the meaning of glory, the glory of God, which in a measure already fills the earth and will one day fill it to overflowing. And what then about empire? Empires are good at power and glory. It's what they do. And God wants the world to be ordered, as I've said, for the sake of restraining the arrogant and powerful and rescuing the vulnerable and helpless. But empires, like individual humans, all too easily take their God-given responsibilities and use them for their own glory and purposes, so that they then become part of the problem rather than part of the solution. And that's when the glory of God, revealed in the crucified King of the Jews and proclaimed by his servants ourselves, needs to shine out again with the news of a different empire, the kingdom which is genuinely glorious and in whose service humans can and do find genuine, wise, flourishing humanness. As Paul says in Colossians 2, we are to resist the blandishments of the philosophies and elemental spirits of the universe, which would corral us into their own pathways and neutralize the power and dim the glory of the gospel of Jesus. And in the middle of it, we are, of course, summoned in ourselves to be swept up, Colossians 1:11, by the power of this glory. It's all too easy for us Christians to use the larger vision of glory and the larger vocation to make it known in the world, to escape from the sharply personal challenges of having our innermost lives transformed. And that is the challenge of Colossians 3, the third challenge to genuine humanness, and it is to that challenge of virtue that we shall return tomorrow. May we just pray together as we close. Almighty Father, we thank you for your glory in the face of Jesus Christ. We thank you for your strange glory by the Spirit in one another, and even, dare we say, ourselves. We thank you that your glory will one day flood the whole creation. And we pray that you will make us both to celebrate that glory and to bear witness to it and to bring signs of it into your world that needs it so much. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.